You may have noticed that we appear to be in somewhat of a crisis in our nation. You can't avoid the media reporting and the barrage of information, advice, counsel, and the like on how we are to conduct ourselves in the midst of this crisis. I even attended this week a webinar on leadership in crisis. I'd never heard of webinar before that, but I was educated in any number of ways during that hour on screen. But it led me to reflect on crisis and how we might conduct ourselves in crisis. And this morning, of course, in our service, we reflected on the resurrection and its meaning, its impact. And I thought this evening it might be appropriate to have a look at the disciples, who themselves may have thought they were in crisis on that evening after the resurrection. And I wondered what effect this would have had on them in that immediate aftermath, particularly their state of mind in that unfolding crisis in which they found themselves in the middle of. And since we're stuck indoors mostly at the moment too, just as the disciples found themselves that evening, I wondered whether we might gain some insight on how to approach our current COVID lockdown from their experience as it is recorded in the Gospels. So on that first evening after the resurrection, I'm sure there were a mix of emotions at play. There may have been some frustration or even anticipation and excitement, dependent on their particular view. I'm sure there will have been rumour and speculation about what was to happen next, particularly after word had been passed that some had seen the risen Lord that morning. Was there also a sense of anger, even at the Romans, at the Jewish leaders, or even perhaps at God? The disciples will have been acutely conscious of their precarious situation and the fragility of life that just witnessed their leader killed a few days before. We might recognize, although not so extreme, some of those emotions I've just listed in our current situation. And at this particular time, we too are reminded of our physical vulnerability and of our susceptibility to the seen and unseen forces at play in this world. Now, I would not go as far as to draw a direct comparison between our situation today and the experience of the disciples in the immediate aftermath of Christ's crucifixion and subsequent resurrection, of course. Our lockdown today might well define the coming decade, but the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ has eternal consequences for us all. So, if you'll forgive my rather trite comparison, I'll offer it only as a means of a reflection, a catalyst for it, or inspiration for the coming week. Because although today we face a markedly different threat, it is nevertheless still one that can evoke similar emotions. And in doing so, those emotions can cause doubt, as the disciples experienced. And unless we tackle doubt head on, it can become deeply rooted in us and, in time, undermine our faith. Now, poor old Thomas gets a bad press for doubting, but he was far from being the only doubter. And Jesus knew this full well, of course. He knew what it would take for the disciples to be convinced, just as he knew what it would take for Thomas to be convinced. Don't forget that Jesus had lived with the mind of man for the last 33 years or so, including living with the mind of man, of course, himself. So remember also that it was Peter, known as the Rock, who in Matthew 16:16 said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," and then later denied Christ when the heat was on. Surely we'd have expected him to have had more confidence, more faith, more trust in the one he himself identified as Son of the living God. And yet he too needed to see the empty tomb for himself that first Easter morning. In Luke 24, we read it was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them, who told these things to the apostles, and their words seemed to them like idle tales, and they did not believe them. But Peter arose and ran to the tomb, and stooping down, he saw the linen cloths lying by themselves, and he departed, marveling himself at what had happened. So clearly from that, there were more than just Thomas that did not believe word that Jesus had been seen, the risen Jesus had been seen that morning. And Peter himself needed to go and see for himself, and then marveled at what had happened. It was not clear to him at all at that stage. So there was doubt, there was fear, there was uncertainty in the minds of the disciples that evening. And even later on, there remained doubt in some minds, even after they had all seen and worshipped Jesus. In Matthew 28, we're told the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. So, albeit convinced of the need to worship Jesus on the mountain, there was still doubt. Our minds are an incredibly powerful instrument, but it never ceases to amaze me how easily it can be fooled when we're in a crisis situation and the events around us do not compute with the normal side of life and that which is expected, the normal order of things. We seek to measure events or test people's word against our own experience, our own life narrative. And if what we're hearing doesn't fit, we're often very quick to dismiss it. And this is simply a consequence of being blessed with a questioning mind, I expect. It's an inevitable part of the human condition. Let's look back at the passage we read from John and just focus on a portion of that for now and ask, how did Jesus overcome the disciples' fear and doubt? We read in John 20, "Then, the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled, for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, 'Peace be with you.' When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, 'Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you.'" There's a couple of points I'd like to make on this portion of scripture. First, is that it's only after having seen his wounds and being convinced of his resurrection that the disciples were then glad. Up to that point, we're left to conclude they were far from being in a good place, in a happy place. Just as Thomas needed to see his wounds, so too the disciples gathered that evening also needed to be reassured that this was indeed the same Jesus they had followed and the same Jesus they knew for certain had been crucified. Jesus knew what it would take to convince the disciples. Note also the sequence of Jesus' words and actions. Specifically, he offers peace twice. That's perhaps not unreasonable given the emotional turmoil the disciples must have been experiencing. But after the first, he feels the need to show his wounds. That done, and with any doubt dispelled, he repeats the blessing, "Peace be with you," before he then reminds them of the source of his authority, that is, from the Father, and before he commissions them, he sends them into the world. Doubts about Jesus and fears for their own safety clouded the minds of the disciples and obscured their spiritual sight. Confusion, fear, doubt, shock abound. No wonder they were unable to think straight. In this account from the Gospels, however, I'm reminded of the importance of peace. In Psalm 46, we're told, "Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth." There's something about peace. There's something about being still. On entering that room that evening, Jesus needed first to settle the minds of the disciples before they could absorb what and who was being revealed to them. Peace first, and then gain an understanding of God. Then no sooner had they been convinced of who actually stood before them, you can imagine the sense of excitement, of wonder, delight, relief, worship and praise that will have abound in that room. It may have been a rather chaotic scene. So Jesus then needed to calm things down again before issuing the commission. Peace first, and then receive his instruction. So we have a situation where there's an environment of fear, doubt. Jesus enters and provides peace. He then addresses the rational mind by showing his wounds, casting aside that doubt, any reason to doubt put to one side. There's then a sense of excitement and emotion, real joy perhaps, and worship and praise. So he introduces a peaceful environment again and asserts his authority before then issuing his instruction to the disciples. What is it that brings this peace? Well, I think it's the reassurance of Jesus's sovereign power and his victory, both then and now. For the disciples then, yes, they were convinced at last that he is indeed the Christ. Yes, he has indeed the power over death. Yes, they were the victors. Despite the circumstances then being gathered in fear, Jesus empowers them and prepares them to receive the Great Commission, to take the gospel to the world. How remarkable in those circumstances must this task have seemed, how ridiculous even, were it not for the power of the Holy Spirit being upon them in time. That task is recorded in a number of places here in Matthew 28. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. What strikes me about the resurrection and the disciples' experience that evening, and the church through history, including us, is that despite some desperate circumstances at the time, for the disciples in that post-crucifixion, post-resurrection day, for the church through persecution, through today in isolation, the apparent victims in all cases were, in fact, as long as they called on the name of the Lord, victors and on the winning side. This is a truth throughout history that we would do well to remember. The disciples were not the only ones to have allowed events to give rise to doubt and fear through the biblical story. They were experiencing simple human emotions that can affect all of us and often give rise to deep-rooted feelings of unhappiness, sorrow, disappointment, regret, even misery. In our context, you've seen plenty of advice in the media recently about ways to combat social isolation and depression. But what does the Bible have to say? I'd offer the Book of Lamentations. It's perhaps not the first book you might think of when feeling down, and if you're after a quick pick-me-up, then it's probably not for you. But Lamentations does address the issue on a much deeper level. It begins like this. Chapter 1, verse 1. How lonely sits the city that was full of people. How like a widow is she who was great among the nations. The princess among the provinces has become a slave. It's interesting to read these lines in our current situation with images on TV of empty streets in some of the world's usually vibrant capital cities. The writer of Lamentations, Jeremiah, was mourning the siege of Jerusalem and the exile of the Jewish people. Chuck Smith pictures him weeping bitterly over the city he had desperately tried to save, and notes that it is read each year in synagogues to commemorate the destruction of Solomon's temple in 586 BC. Now, that act of recalling the past is important. Indeed, we must learn from the past. It is how we develop. It is how we grow in knowledge, in wisdom, and in spiritual strength. But the past does not define us. To think otherwise is to fall into Freudian theory, which suggests we are all captive to our experiences, mostly those acquired during childhood. But the past does not define us. This is the beauty and the power of the gospel. This is the good news. This is why Christ died for us. And the same power that raised Christ from the dead, that defeated death, is the same power at work in our lives that gives us hope for the future, our eternal future. The gospel is all about the future, not the past. Further on in Lamentations, we see what defeats those fears, those doubts, those negative thoughts that we're all vulnerable to. In Lamentations chapter 3, verse 21 to 24, "This I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope. Through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I hope in him." What is this saying to us? It's telling us to leave behind our yesterday, because we can do nothing to affect the past. Tomorrow is a new day, so focus on the fresh opportunities that it brings. Praise God for his blessings and concentrate on what we can affect. And then commit that to the Lord and worry not about what is out of our reach. Verse 21 of that portion from Lamentations chapter 3. "This I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope." Verse 21 is about taking control of your mind. More than that, it's about making a conscious decision to seize control of it. The act of recall here is not incidental or accidental. It is quite deliberate. Nor is it merely exercising the power of positive thought. Such techniques usually draw on the inspiration of man to control the mind. Infinitely better than that is to draw on the inspiration of God through his word to us, and to recall the evidence of his mercies in our lives, of his blessings. Yes, count them one by one. And to simply remember the compassion, the mercy indeed, that he has shown in sending his son to die in our place and to pay for our sin. The same point is made by Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 to 6. He says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience. Obedience is fulfilled." We are to take control of our minds. The strongholds, arguments and high things that Paul says exalt themselves against God can be established in our own minds as much as by external influences. So if you will forgive me again, reattributing that now well-worn phrase, we have to lock down our thoughts, take them into captivity, so that we establish the peace needed to truly know God. Isaiah chapter 26, verse 3 says, "You will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you." On that first evening after the resurrection of Christ, the disciples were afraid. They were vulnerable and uncertain, even the disciples. So let's not beat ourselves up when we also succumb to human emotion. It happens to the best of us, but we should be mindful that much trouble can result from such human emotion, and particularly fear. Fear of others, fear of failure, fear of ridicule, fear of social media, fear of being judged by others. There's only one justified fear, and that's the fear of God. If we find negative thoughts creeping in, we have no need to run from them. We have the power in Christ to overcome them. So acknowledge them for what they are, that is, of the flesh, and take them captive. Overpower them with good things. Reading of the scripture, songs of praise, and not necessarily the BBC program, but fellowship with other Christians, prayer certainly, asking perhaps for confidence, trust, faith in God to deliver us from whatever crisis we might find ourselves in now and in the future. And ultimately, to spend our time rejoicing in the fact that those thoughts are the only part of us that ought to be captive. We are otherwise actually free, and a freedom bought at an unimaginable cost. One final thought, if I may, and I'll draw on Luke chapter 24, beginning at verse 36. Now, as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were terrified and frightened and supposed they had seen a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And then in verse 49, "Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. But tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." Note the timing here. They were not to do anything until the time was right. In God's time, they were to have his power bestowed on them. Until that point, they were to wait in Jerusalem. In other words, they were to stay put. A period of isolation, if you like. Only then, after that period of isolation, that peace, that time to allow the dust to settle, for the emotions to draw down, might they be ready to tackle the Great Commission through the power of God. That commission being, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Amen. I wonder, are we in our current circumstance being challenged likewise to use this time of isolation for preparation, to take captive our thoughts, to establish peace in our hearts and our minds, such that we are able to know God and then to burst forth into the world as soon as our shackles are off and our chains are released? Are we being prepared for our own Great Commission to take the gospel to the lost? Shall we close in prayer? Heavenly Father, we acknowledge your almighty power, the great sacrifice of your Son Jesus, and the power demonstrated through his resurrection. In the face of such power, we acknowledge our own vulnerability to human emotion, to fear, to doubt. We ask in our current circumstance for peace, stillness in our hearts and our minds. We want to know more of you. We want to be closer in our relationship with you. In so doing, we again acknowledge your sovereign power, the victory you have claimed over death that we have celebrated this weekend. And in the relative stillness of our own lockdown, our period of isolation, Father, may we be inspired to use that time to prepare, to receive, dare we ask, your instruction, to meet you wherever you are and wherever you are at work. Amen.